for your words, and thank you for the testimony that you gave Paul, and for his wisdom that you gave him. And Lord, as we open up the words that were written by him, that we might understand them, might apply them, and I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians. Paul was in jail when he wrote it, and his theme of writing it while in jail was joy, which is unusual, joy and happiness. And we're down to, I think, six, kind of a overview of six, and then following. And while he's in jail, because he's got time, his words, he says a lot in a very short thought process. Okay, and I think that's a real sign of wisdom, when you can make something precise and concise and get it right down to a science. And so that takes a lot more wisdom to talk for an hour and not say anything. I mean, I was down at Purdue one time, and I was holding a sign, and this kid was talking to me. Since he, you know, I was holding a sign, I was still getting something done, and I was passing on tracks too. And this kid talked for an hour. And I told him, I said, you know, man, you've been talking for about an hour. You ought to be a college professor. He said, oh, why do you say that? I said, you could talk for an hour and not say anything. He goes, yeah, my friends have told me that too. Like, you would think, oh, man. But Paul, very precise. Okay, so Philippians 1:6, great verse on eternal security. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The good work began in John 6:29, where it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So believe is the light switch. The work of God is the work of the utility company and the electrician. So that once we hit the switch, all the power comes through. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, then all that God has done comes through. And then Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship that should live unto good works. So that's a great verse on eternal security. And then it says, even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all. The word meet in that context is like we could use the word suitable. It's suitable. Okay, so a great advantage to understand the words of the Bible is an 1828 English dictionary. It's online, and you can just type in the word. And then it have several definitions. Okay, but they, you know, that a dictionary is not our final authority. The Bible is the final authority, but yet that 1828 is probably the most faithful you're going to find. And he says, even as meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart. So as he's in jail, sitting there, and thinking and praying and whatnot, and having his friends come in, that he is thinking of this church of Philippi. And this church was the church that gave to his work more than anybody. It was a very poor church, but they really helped him out. And God considered their offering in chapter 4 to be a sacrifice well-pleasing unto the Lord. So then he says, inasmuch as both in my bonds, so he's in a jail, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So because they prayed for him and then gave to him financially, they are partakers of his ministry and of his grace. It's very much like if we give to missionaries and we're partakers of their work. For God is my record, so it's recorded, how greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that the devil will do is, as language is just like anything else, it dies. Okay, it's got a dying process. Okay, and so you read a word like that, bowels of Jesus Christ. Today, the word bowels, as in bowel movement. Okay, a person will see that and not see the truth of what's being said. And the devil will take words of the Bible and then he'll kind of twist those words for the definition, and then people overlook the idea. So it's like, why do we say, I'm going to go to the John? It's for John the Apostle. It's a way that the devil gets in there and gets people to overlook the ideas of the Bible. And there's other words like that. And so what a person needs to do is throw that to the side. And if you drop the letter E in the word bowels, so you have bowls or you have inside. And so, and then what we can do, we can go other places in Scripture and then see how this is used. If you want to try 1 Kings 3:26. In James chapter 2 is the first time the word gay is found in the Bible. First and only time. One and only time. And I think it's a prophecy because it talks about gay apparel. So if you see the doctrines of James, you see that, okay, gay apparel, that's almost a prophecy 2,000 years ago that word is going to be changed, the definition. 1 Kings 3:26. So we look for other places for this. And this one says, then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. So you can see bowels or heart. Heidi sent that one picture about a mother's brain and a child's brain. And it showed like the electrical readout of it, and it was amazing the attachment between a mother and child. Maybe she commented on it, but that's that connection between mother and child. And so that's an interesting thought, why that is, and the Lord has that. Okay, another place is Song of Solomon 5. Between husband and wife here, between Solomon and his spouse. So chapter 5, 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Another way of saying heart, our yearning inside. So what we do is we see these words and, okay, person sees those words and see how the devil is just kind of like needling at the Bible. And that's why, one reason why a church should stay with the King James is because the English language is dying. And the new Bibles are a part of that dying process. And so what keeps a language strong is keeping it back when it was at its peak, and that's what we can do with the King James Bible. And the reason why people say that they don't understand it, it's not because of the words, it's because of their heart in more than anything. They say it's out of date, it's too hard to understand. No, it's not. Not really. I think Susanna Wesley taught her children how to read when they were 5 years old. And when they were five, she took out a King James Bible and she taught them how to read. And a person did analysis of the King James Bible, said in Genesis it was at the average age of fifth grade and then moved up to the seventh grade by the time you get to the back of the Bible. But of course, that's fifth and seventh grade probably 40 years ago, which would not even make college level these days. Yeah, that's why we want to stick with this whole book, that's for sure. Another third place for that is in Jeremiah 4:19. And this one, you can see the association. So this is, again, this is how you can define a word by the King James Bible. The 1828 will often have a reference in the Bible where they come up with this idea. But Gail Ripplinger's one of her books called the Pure Language of the King James Bible, something like that. And she shows how you can define the words by the Bible itself without a dictionary. And this is an example in Jeremiah 4:19. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. So you can see the connection. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. So you can see how that's used. And that's if a person decides to be a good student of the words. Then in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Okay, but it's, notice it has a basis for the love. It's not this ooey-gooey, gushy garbage that's being promoted as love today. It's based in knowledge. Notice that. Love, more and more in knowledge. Knowledge of an idea, knowledge of a person, okay, knowledge of a situation where your love can expand. And then the word, and in all judgment. Judgment not in the sense of judging a person. Of course, you know, the second most popular verse that heathen know is, judge not, they be not judged. You know, for the churchgoers, Acts 2:38 would be one of the top ones. But Matthew 7:1, judge not, to be not judged. And but yet, usually when a person says that to you, what they're doing is they're judging you right on the spot. When they come back and you, well, you're judging me. You're judging me also, right now. And so there's a guy in Pennsylvania, he's a Democrat, that's been voting with the Republicans, John Fetterman. Years ago he had a stroke. Okay, but he has kind of gotten healed mentally, and he's probably one of the most sensible Democrats. And they were interviewing him on CNN, and they were trying to, of course, jab him because he's been voting the other side of the aisle. And he said, I have received the abuse and verbal abuse of both sides of the aisle. The right side, the right wingers, and the left, the extreme left. And he said, I'll tell you, the right side, they'll call me names, but this left side, they'll say stuff like, too bad you didn't die from your stroke. You know, and this kind of shocked the CNN woman, but he said, that's what I've had. Too bad you need to die. That's what the left side is saying. And today he suffered some physical ailment, fell. And I'm sure some of these people were hoping he died. You know, but on the right side, what they're doing is they the ones that I'd heard said they're praying for him, hoping he gets better. And it's kind of funny. The guy's got a sense of humor. He said, you thought my face was bad before. Now wait till you see it after this. Okay, but that's the truth. That's why the thing with Charlie Kirk, it shows that these leftists, that's the reason why they keep titling the words fascists and Nazis, villainizing somebody, because that way they justify killing somebody or doing something harmful to them. And so judgment here in the 1828, okay, it is the act of judging, the act or process of the mind in comparing its ideas to find their agreement or disagreement. and to ascertain truth. So in 1 John 4, verse 6, it says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And a person would say, "Well, of course, error and truth. Yeah, but what if error looks like truth and truth looks like error?" And this is what a process of judgment is. Another definition they have, the faculty of the mind by which a man is enabled to compare ideas and ascertain the relations of terms and propositions. And then another one is the determination of the mind, formed from comparing the relations of ideas or the comparison of facts and arguments. So that's where our love for the truth abounds. When you see somebody trying to promote an error from the Bible, you say, "Oh, you dirty dog, you added a word and make it say what you wanted," and you pick up on that. I mean, the Bible revisers, they did not wait 7 words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven," and it's singular. All the new Bibles put an S on there. And a person would say, "Well, it doesn't make any difference." It does make a difference. Okay, you put the S on there after verse 6, 7, and 8 when he divided the heaven into 3 heavens. And so this is the precision where truth from error. But then you all want to be so precise in the wording of the Bible. The Bible is so precise in its wording. And so that's where we want to spend time and have discernment. Psalm 119, verse 66. If you analyze many of the verses of Psalm 119, probably a third of them will involve prayer. Prayer regarding the Word of God. And verse 18, "Well, no one, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So that's a prayer. That's a scriptural prayer. A lot of times people say there's power in prayer. What if our prayer is rooted in trying to consume it upon our lust? What makes prayer powerful is if it's scriptural. So Psalm 119, verse 66, "Teach me good judgment." That's a good prayer. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. And so that's exactly what he's saying in Philippians. They're put together. "For I believe thy commandments." If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, running 9 all the way to the end, is the techniques that the author of the Bible will help us understand the Bible. So it's techniques of interpretation of the Bible. And in verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." So how does he teach? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we compare scripture with scripture. And then it says the next verse, so that's comparison. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, because neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So 13 is comparison. In 14 is contrast. Spiritually discern. You see the contrast between things. And then in verse 15, "He that's spiritual judgeth all things." What is our motive for judging all things? Is it to prove somebody wrong, or is it to prove the idea in our hearts? And as we keep reading in Philippians, that's the idea of it, is that I want to be certain that something is true. And a lot of times you discuss things with people, you may not know the answer, but the Lord will often give you something from the conversation, and that idea will help shore up your ideas where the next time around, and you could possibly show that to others. But the purpose is not, the purpose is not to prove a point, not to put somebody in their place. It's because I want to be fully persuaded in my own mind. Romans 14:5. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But what's our standard? Acts 17:11, they search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that's our standard. And so we want to get the scripture to back something, but we want to be very precise in it, in the understanding of the words. So he that spiritual judgeth all things, 1 Corinthians. And then in John 7:24, Jesus said, so a person will say in Matthew 7, judge not thee, be not judged. But in John 7:24, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So one place says don't judge, the other place says judge. So what's the difference? Well, you go back to the Matthew 7:1. And you can see in verse 5, he says, thou hypocrite. So that's actually addressed to a hypocrite. So when you're dealing with somebody and they complain at you and said, well, the Bible says, judge not, they be not judged. What you're dealing with from them saying that is most likely a hypocrite. If not a hypocrite, somebody that is ignorant of the idea that Jesus wants us to judge. And that's how we stay safe in the highway. Is because we're constantly adjusting as we're going, and we're alert to everything, and we don't trust anybody or anything. And that's what keeps us safe in life. A proper judgment discerns the difference between science and science falsely, so-called. I find it fascinating that the Bible uses the word science 2 times. All the new Bibles take them out. And the one is Daniel understood science. So Daniel in Scripture, understanding science helps us to understand Scripture. Scripture helps us to understand science. But then Paul said in 1 Timothy that we have to beware of science falsely so-called. We call that pseudoscience. And of course, the new Bibles take that out also. So what's going to help us discern between science and pseudoscience? Well, first, get the definition right for science. People often say, I'm not a scientist. Every one of us are scientists. What is science? It is gaining knowledge of the natural world through observation and experimentation and demonstration. So you're gaining knowledge of the natural world from your 5 senses. That's what science is. And that's how we all learn. Pseudoscience could be secondhand science. Okay, when somebody reads a science book, it's called a science book. But if you don't do the experiment yourself and observe it yourself, you truly can't call it science. It might be, but when you demonstrate it, then it becomes science. So it's very parallel to the legal world, where you have firsthand evidence, firsthand knowledge versus hearsay. Now there are many exceptions in hearsay, okay, but yet firsthand knowledge. So in the courtroom, you can't say, well, so-and-so told me something. Well, you could say it, but they're not going to accept it as evidence because that's secondhand or thirdhand. You see, so if somebody walks up to me and they say, how are you doing? Truly, I can't sign an affidavit that they said to me, how you doing? Now, I could sign it, I heard them say, how you doing? Because that becomes my firsthand experience. And that's a precise, and that, of course, that's how lawyers make a living. They make money off of being very precise with their words. I think we had a president who was trying to get out of some accusations, no matter what is. And people kind of laughed about that, but that is kind of true. And they'll pull out every stop they can to get themselves out of a situation. And the only way they'll do it for a client is you got to give them the almighty dollar. But if an attorney You know, he's got two allegiances in court. One is the court, one is the client. And if there's a conflict between the client and the court, he has to yield to the court every time. And that's why they'll sell out their clients. And a person says, if you know that, why would you hire somebody like that? Sometimes you just don't know what to do. Okay, and so this is the idea of understanding where our love abounds in knowledge and judgment. So our love for the Word of God expands and abounds when we see the precision of it. And then we kind of, wow, that was really slick. That was really slick how that person did that. You know, and it's very precise. It's just like anybody in any profession. Okay, Jan's brother's a car and body man. You know, he can see a 1963 Chevy, and he could tell you the difference between 63 and 64 by the grill. I mean, that's the way he just knows that stuff. That's what he knows. Now, my wife, if it's got the same color and it's got four tires, she might get in the right car. Wasn't there a car out here that you walked up to and it wasn't the right one? Always. But it's somebody being very precise. Now, it's funny, her brother-in-law is colorblind. He don't know the difference between a red light and a green light. It looks the same to him. But he can mix paints and shade colors on them cars and make it look as pretty as could be. And so, man, we used to go junkyard shopping. I laughed with Roy. One time we were going junkyard shopping, I said, what are we looking for today? He said, radiator. I said, what? Radiator. Okay. Then when we found it, I said, oh, we call that a radiator. It's right there on the tarvy. Don't you see the tarvy and the macadam? What? That's the blacktop. And so Roy and I, we would go to these junkyard things, and he would talk for a half hour to those guys and preach to them. Are you a Holy Ghost Christian or a Holy Spirit Christian? They're like, I didn't even know there's a difference. And then he'd tell them for about an hour. I don't know how many times I heard that. But so in verse 9, it's our love for the Word abounds when we see the precision of it. The more we know about it, and then in all judgment, where we can take two opposing viewpoints and then compare them and then come up with a determination of the mind, and we're persuaded of it. But what is the intent of that in verse 10? That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice this, the reason why we do this is not to prove somebody else wrong. It's not to try to expand our vast, you know, reputation. It's because I want to be right with the Lord. I want to get that thing precise. So in verse 10, that ye may approve. Well, how do we do that? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. So everybody who reads the Bible is a dispensationalist in some form. I don't care how hard they will argue that they're not. It's very easy to prove. Everybody approaches the Bible in some fashion that way. And if they're going to argue with them, then just show them something in the Old Testament about, how about in the Old Testament where it says that you're not supposed to wear clothing of different types of material? And ask them about that. Well, that's Old Testament. Thank you very much. You just showed me that you are dispensationalist. Appreciate that. Whoa! Now you need to learn to be consistent on that. Be consistent on that idea of dispensations, and that will really help you out. And remember that in Acts, or in Luke chapter 4, during the temptations, when you analyze the temptations that Satan placed on the Lord, you know, turning stones into bread, no sin in that, step off this pinnacle, Okay, well, he could have just defied anything, density or anything. He could have just floated there. He walked on water. No sin in that. The sin came when, of course, when Satan said, bow and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. That's where the sin came in. So those other two, if that, what he's doing is he's taking a doctrine of the millennial time period, trying to pull it back to the first coming, because he's going to get the kingdoms. So that tells me that the other two temptations must have done the same thing. And so how did Jesus correct that? Well, he quoted scripture. And then in Luke 4, 16, 17, 18, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and there in the first sermon after the temptation, he divided the first coming and the second coming. So right there, Jesus Christ is the one who established the idea of rightly dividing scripture there in Luke chapter 4. That's where that began. Didn't start with Darby. And we can find some church, early church fathers, if a person really wants to know, but there are some church fathers like Polycarp where they even mention dispensations. And so these early centuries, first, second, and third, the Bible believers did believe in some form of dispensation, where they understood some of those things. But then when the Catholic Church in the 300s started to overcome this and become the domineering force, then the idea of pre-tribulation rapture and the tribulation and all that stuff kind of went in hiding. Not in hiding, but it was kind of put with a few, where the Catholic Church and the company associated with them went post-millennial. They all went post-millennial, and then that brought in where they thought the church was Israel. And I was kind of surprised by that. When you go back to Matthew Henry, he's a well-known guy that people read his commentaries. He thought the church was Israel. I didn't realize that this went back when I started looking at some of those commentaries. Man, this guy says Israel. This guy says Israel. And if you go to the Galatians 4, I think 4:16, where it says the Israel of God. That's the only time that's found in the Bible. The Israel of God. And if you run these commentaries, you can say, well, they say, hey, that guy says that's a church. That guy says that's a church. Man, this is bad. And you can run this clear back to 2 Timothy, where Paul said that Hymenaeus and Alexander, he turned them over to the destruction of the flesh because of false doctrine. And the false doctrine they were promoting was post-millennialism. And that all goes back there. So during when the Catholics, and if you read church history, like philosophes, it's gonna all come through the Catholic persuasion. The only church history that doesn't come through the Catholic persuasion will be Doc Ruckman's two books on church history. And he runs that lineage of Bible believers through the years. And they weren't Baptists through there. They had Baptistic beliefs, but they were called Waldensians and Paulseans and all these other things coming through there. Okay, and that lineage was not getting the good press, where the Catholics was dominating the press. And that's why when the 1611 came out, then these things that were here way back here started to come back out. And this is why these guys say that all this started with Darby. All this started with Darby. And then they'll say, oh, nobody believed in King James. He defended a King James until Doc Ruckman comes around. No, there were guys all back clear to the 1600s that were promoting it. They just got some shallow reading, or they have an intent. And their intent is to place their opinion above the scriptures. That's the intent. So in verse 10, that we may approve things that are excellent. Okay, the excellent, if you would, go to Proverbs chapter 17. And this would be an excellent spirit. Proverbs 17:27. So this one says, Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge, so we want our love abound more and more in knowledge. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. And then 28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. A way to remember 28 is, I would rather sit there and look dumb than to open my mouth and prove it. Okay, now an excellent spirit. Who demonstrates an excellent spirit? Well, it's Daniel. In Daniel 5, verse 11, it mentions he had an excellent spirit. And Daniel is a type where Daniel was made third in the kingdom. Joseph made second in the kingdom. Joseph is a type of Christ. Daniel's a type of the Holy Ghost. And so he says he has an excellent spirit. And then you go to Daniel 2, and you see how he interpreted the dreams. And he gave God the credit. And so he's a picture of the Holy Ghost in Daniel 2 and 5. And that takes us clear into the New Testament, where it's the Holy Ghost, it's the Spirit of God who's going to guide us into all truth. And the way he guides us into all truth is through the words. You know, it's... That's the thing that folks that say the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but he works through his words. He doesn't go against his words. And if you think the Holy Spirit is leading you and it's contrary to the words, it's not the Holy Spirit that's leading you. It's a counterfeit spirit. And that's often why they get emotional and angry, is because you're kind of hitting their opinion rather than the scriptures. We have a God that can defend himself. We got a book that defends itself. We don't have to defend it. We just relax and quote it. And point out when you added a word here. Why did you do that? Why did you change that meaning of that word? And you just stick with the book and let the Holy Ghost guide you on those things. They may prove things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. Okay, sincere, found 11 or 12 times. The New Bibles do remove several of them. And the word honesty. Sincerity, honesty, meekness, humility are all attitudes. How do we know if someone's sincere? Probably demonstrated by David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back. He brought it back the wrong way the first time. Somebody dies. He goes back to the drawing board, or if all else fails, read the instructions. So the second time, he says, we don't put on a new cart. We got to sanctify these priests. They got to carry it on these staves and all this stuff. And the second time, they were blessed. And so a sincere person will change his beliefs to match the Bible. An insincere person will change the Bible to match his beliefs. And this is a great offense to God. So he says, sincere without offense. We're not so much concerned about offending others with our words, our beliefs, maybe with our spirit or our approach of giving those words. But yet, if the words are offensive, or if the belief is offensive to a party, then they got to deal with that. I thought it was so funny. Nathan came last Sunday. He lives over in LaGrange, Indiana, so it's 2.5 hours for him to get here. And I think it was the second or third time he's been there. He's raised on a farm, but he's an Indian. And when he first told me he was raised on a farm, and I'm looking at him, I said, you're an Indian, you were raised on a farm. I'm trying to figure this out. Well, he was adopted. And so he's lived over in the Amish area. But he told me something funny this time. He said that James Knox is a good man. My niece and nephew go to James Knox's church. Got a lot of good stuff. He's not as dispensational as, possibly that I would agree with on some areas, but I'm not going to fuss about it. We went down to the wedding when Shelley got married there. So James and I, we were yucking it up and laughing about things. And he told me that one time his mother Well, Brother Knox was telling me that he had, you know, been reading Doc's material, and he's kind of developed that spirit. And he said one time his mom and dad came and heard him preach, and he was kind of preaching in that style. And she said to him afterwards, "Son, I've raised you better than that. You don't talk to people that way." He said, "I never did it again." That's good testimony. And it was so funny. He was telling me that he was kind of new to the issue to King James, and he's reading Doc's material, and then he saw how he's writing stuff, and he just wrote him a note or letter kindly saying, "Well, if you would kind of do it this way, maybe people would accept it a little better." And he said, he got a hot letter back, and we just laughed about it. And there's only one Ruckman, and nobody needs to be like him. You know, he answered to God for him, I answer to God for me. I appreciate all that I've learned from him. And so I can appreciate those things, but then I could also throw out some things that don't need to be, because nobody's perfect. So we got this, sincere without offense until the day of Christ. The day of Christ, of course, referring to the judgment seat. And I think I went through that last time. So we'll stop there. Any questions or comments?